Hello, my name is Chana Tenenbaum. Welcome to Torah Timecha Parsha with the OU Women's Initiative. We'll be studying Parshat Vayeshev. This week, our story focuses on the sons of Yaakov. Yosef was Yaakov's favorite son, as he was the firstborn of his beloved wife Rachel. This caused tension and jealousy between Yosef and his brothers. Yosef was a dreamer, and he shared two of his dreams with the family, one about sheaves of wheat, and the other about the sun, moon, stars, all bowing down to him. This upset his brothers, so they plotted, faked his death, and sold him as a slave. Yosef was sent to work in Egypt. Yosef rises quickly in his master Potiphar's home. Mrs. Potiphar puts an end to his ascent and has him thrown in prison for refusing her advances. In jail, Yosef interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's servants, the baker and the butler. The baker was put to death, and the butler is restored to his former position. Yosef asks the butler to remember him, but he forgets. There is a midrash associated with the beginning of chapter 38, indicating that all humans are actors on God's stage, whether they are cognizant of this or not. The sons of Yaakov were busy selling their brother. Yaakov was busy mourning the disappearance of Yosef. Reuven was busy trying to repent his sin. Yehuda was busy establishing a family, while God is busy creating the seeds of redemption. The chapter begins, at this time, Yehuda goes down from his brothers. Geographically, Hebron, where the brothers live, is a mountain range. Yehuda is indeed descending, but he is also falling spiritually from his raised status. Does he leave willingly? Is he chased out by his brothers? Yehuda, who had been the son who saved Yosef from death, and suggests that the brothers not kill him, but rather sell him. Had Yehuda instructed the brothers not to harm Yosef, the brothers would have listened. When the sons see the anguish that Yosef's disappearance has caused their father, they put the blame of the sale on Yehuda. So he checks out, either involuntarily or by choice. Yehuda's descent and disengagement from his family causes him to act in ways that were harmful and inappropriate for a son of Yaakov. He befriends the locals and marries the daughter of a Canaanite, Shua. Both Avraham and Rivka speak out against intermarriage with the Canaanites. Is it possible that Yehuda marries from this unacceptable group? If Yehuda has rejected his family, then this would be another manifestation of his scorning the family tradition and a sign of his disdain. Very quickly, Yehuda has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. This burst of successful fertility, so different from many other biblical stories, seems to indicate blessing and abundance. Yosef marries off his eldest, Er, to a woman who all we know about is her name, Tamar. Her nationality is not mentioned, perhaps in contrast to Shua, that she is not a Canaanite. Er dies an unnatural death at the hand of God. Notice, Er, when read backwards, is Ra, evil. Yehuda commands the next son to marry his brother's widow in a form of levirate marriage. Acting out of selfish concerns, Onan refuses to impregnate Tamar, and he too meets an untimely death. Levirate marriage was practiced in ancient societies as a way of giving the dead man some sort of continuity. The child from such a union inherits the dead man's property and keeps alive his name. Onan, therefore, viewed his offspring from Tamar's as not his, but belonging to Er, his dead brother, and refuses to consider this. What causes a brother to be so insensitive to his brother? In the previous chapter, Yehuda sold his brother, and now his son, too, is selling his dead brother short. Is this how he was raised? Was this the message inculcated at home, that one has no responsibility to brothers? Not only has Yehuda left his family, betrayed the traditions, but he also raises sinful sons. The death of two sons is a terrible tragedy for Yehuda. The chapter clearly states that the men died of their own sin. The biblical punishment for stealing is to pay back double. Is Yehuda paying back double for the sale of Yosef? If Yehuda now understands the trauma of losing children, why doesn't he return to his father and admit the truth? The death of two husbands is also an unfortunate tragedy for Tamar. We hear nothing of her suffering or reaction to the crisis. Yehudah, afraid that she is the cause of the deaths, sends her back to her father's house, claiming that the third son, Shelah, is too young to be married. Another flaw in Yehudah is his intention to never allow Tamar to marry. He will not give her to Shelah, and she cannot marry anybody else, thus becoming a lifelong widow. Years go by. Yehuda's wife dies, another trauma. Yehuda has buried two sons and a wife and has abandoned his family. Yehuda heads out to shear his sheep. Tamar finds out that he is traveling and decides to take advantage of this news. How does she find out? Does she have spies? Informants? She is obviously keeping track because her life depends on what is happening in that household. Tamar understands that Shelah will never be old enough for her to marry, and she is in an unconscionable situation. She removes her widow's garb and goes out to meet Yehuda at the crossroad. Yehuda, thinking that she is a prostitute, propositions her. Tamar asks for payment. He promises her a kid, which he does not have. She takes collateral of his signet ring, staff, and cloak. She returns to her father's house pregnant. Yehuda tries to exchange the payment for the collateral, but he cannot find the prostitute. What was Tamar's intentions? She had buried two husbands and understands that she was never going to marry Shelah. There are two possibilities. Either she was prepared to seduce Yehuda. According to Rashi in verse 14, she goes to sit at the Petach Einayim, the crossroads. This unusual term does not appear elsewhere in the Torah. She sits on the road that all eyes are turned to, Petach Einayim, the road to Hebron, where Avram is buried, to involve God in this plan. She sits there specifically to awaken the merit of Avram and continue his family. But what would have happened if she was not successful? What would have happened if she didn't get pregnant? What would happen if Yehuda had recognized her? This plan has little chance of working and could backfire terribly. Perhaps, then, her intention was to confront Yehuda. Sferno, who died in 1550 in Italy, assumes that her plan was to meet him on the crossroads without her mourning clothes. She was hoping Yehuda would then realize that he had neglected her and then allow her to marry Shelah. But then, why doesn't she just send a male relative to intercede? In her desperation, is she too displaying dangerous and potentially harmful behavior? When Yehuda doesn't recognize her face, as many years have gone by, Yehuda does not recognize her because her face had always been covered in his home when she was married to his son. And now she is not covering her face, so he has no way of recognizing her. Tamar tricks Yehuda because he has tricked her. She then speaks to him, hoping he would recognize her voice. When he initiates this discussion with her, and it's obvious that he does not know who she is, she decides to switch to plan B and agrees to Yehuda's proposition. The Sfarno believes that it was not her original plan to seduce him. Either way, it seems that God preferred that the children come from Yehuda, not his sons, since they had been born to a Canaanite mother. In the Midrash, Tamar prays to God, saying, "Don't let me leave this house empty." Recognizing that her success in this plan is dependent on God's involvement, her motivation seems to be pure. Tamar is not condoned nor looked down upon throughout Jewish history. In the book of Ruth, Ruth is blessed to be like the house of Tamar and Yehuda. When Yehuda sends his friend to get back his collateral, he can't find the prostitute, and the people of the town tell him there was no prostitute in verse 21. The Midrash says that this was a heavenly voice, giving Tamar a stamp of approval. She was not a prostitute. Indeed, the great-grandfather of David, and ultimately of the Mashiach. After the encounter, Tamar returns to her mourning clothes in her father's home. After 3 months, it becomes obvious that she's pregnant. When Yehuda gets word of it, his initial reaction is to have her put to death. Yehuda fills the role of lawyer, judge, and jury, condemning Tamar without investigating. This is the second time Yehuda is doing this. Last chapter, Yehuda condemned Yosef without a fair trial or compassion, condemning him to a life of slavery. As Tamar is being brought out to be killed, she sends the signs to Yehuda and explains that the owner of these items is the father of her child. Yehuda could remain quiet, thereby saving face, but condemning an innocent woman. or admitting his guilt with all the embarrassment that that entails. Yehuda admits, Tzadkah mimeni, she is more righteous than me. That Tamar is correct, and that since she had taken the matter into her own hands, because Yehuda was guilty of not allowing her to marry Shelah. In this statement, Yehuda rises from his fallen state. In chapter 37, he shirked his responsibility to Yosef. He could have done the same thing again. This time, Yehuda rises to the occasion, admits his guilt in the scenario, and thus saves Tamar's life. True repentance is being in the same situation and not repeating his sin. Yehuda is a true repentant. This is what makes him suitable to be king. Tamar had taken from his signet ring, cloak, and staff, which are all symbols of kingship. People sin. The question is how one chooses to deal with it. Yehuda is able to transition from dejected, fallen man to greatness with the help of Tamar. As Rabbi Sacks points out, this is why Yehuda can be the leader. He isn't infallible. He makes mistakes, but he admits them. And this is why we are called Yehudim, for we too make mistakes, yet we have the ability to repent and rise from our sins. The verse tells us that Yehuda did not know her again. We prefer the explanation that Yehuda and Tamar did not continue to have physical relationships, since it would be morally repugnant after treating her as a prostitute to then marry her, especially after he almost had her killed. Twins are born to Tamar and Yehuda, replacing the two dead sons at the beginning of the chapter. Tamar, though certainly behaving in a questionable manner, is proven correct and viewed as righteous, justified, and worthy of being the mother of Mashiach. From her, the Gaon of Breshnev, Rav David Sprecher, who died in Jerusalem in 1962, learns about modern Jewish history. He says that perhaps the founding fathers of the State of Israel were not the beacons of religiosity, yet they had decided the time had come to remove the clothes of mourning and act. Perhaps the action was questionable, but the motivation was pure. And just as Tamar was saying to Yehuda, the time has come for me to marry Shelah, the early Zionists were saying to God, the time has come for us to have a homeland. Thank you for studying Parshat Vayeshev. And now for our thought question. Returning to the top of our lesson, if God is busy creating the redemption of the world, even before his sons have gone down to the very first exile, why does it have to come in such a bizarre and unbelievable story?